When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, everything changed. It marked the beginning of a new covenant that God had settled with His own blood. In fact, at that moment, the blood of a new covenant was shed and was applied to the mercy seat in the behalf of all those that would believe. And I believe today that we must understand from that moment forward, no longer did the law or sin have to have dominion over any of us. It was vanquished at the cross. It changes everything about my relationship to God, and further, it should change everything with regard to my relationship to my fellow man. I want to say to you this morning that at Calvary, we who were aliens and strangers, separated from God through sin, were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And so, from that moment forward, everything changed in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would tell you this, that because when we received the life of Jesus through the forgiveness of sin, if you've done so, you then had the capacity to see a transformation in your earthly relationships as well. As you begin to choose to live the crucified life of Jesus, you begin to understand principles that will cause the wars in your life to cease. Because there at Calvary, Jesus fought a fight that I could never win, and He won the battle for me. Yesterday, many gathered together to remember the life of Charles T. Moore, who for years was a member of Freeway Baptist Church, for well more than 45 years, I'm sure. And he and Hetty were stalwart members here. He was a colonel in the military, having served 41 years in service to his country, and retired a highly decorated war hero. He fought in Saipan and was wounded, shot several times on Iwo Jima, there by the shadow of Mount Suribachi, where that small group of Marines planted that American flag that has become such an iconic image that inspires pride in every American heart. He was there. And yesterday there were many that talked about his heroism and courage as a soldier. And every battle and every war that he fought in as a soldier, he won. Our country won. But there was a battle that he could only lose. And that was against sin and against the law. And so Jesus fought that fight. He won that war in His behalf and in all of our behalf. And the moment that He died and said, "It is finished," everything changed. Everything changed. It is no wonder, as we have said, that Paul chose to glory in the cross of Jesus. I wonder how many professing believers are living lives today that betray that profession. If we are truly a professing believer, we should choose to be unashamed of the cross and grateful for the change that it brings to our lives, and determined more than ever to live the change. To live the change. I want you to notice, first of all, if you would with me this morning, that the cross changed my relationship to God. The cross changed my relationship to God. Now, I look back over the course of my life, and there were many points, and I can look back as you can, to many points in my life where I knew that things are changing here, right? I've seen my children go through changes in adolescence, and they know that, hey, all of a sudden, Things are going to be different from this point forward in my life. How many of you have been there and done that? You know what I'm talking about. And maybe you're finding yourself in one of those seasons of change that you know that, hey, everything's going to be different from this point forward. I remember I was always a great student going into high school and I continued to be thereafter. But, you know, sometimes I was able to just get through by being a good listener and kind of skating on some of the diligent study, you know, just, and some of you would testify, you maybe had a little bit of common sense and you were a good listener, so maybe you didn't have to study as hard as some other folks. I remember the first day of high school, I went in the ninth grade, and my parents had taken our family to Korea as missionaries. And so I was going to an international school that had a high level of academic excellence, and they recruited teachers from all around the world to come and to be on their staff, and they were highly educated individuals. And I had a history teacher, Mr. Maddox. He was a professor at Yonsei University, and he taught over at Seoul International School and Seoul International High School, and taught also at the university. And he was my history teacher my freshman year. I can remember the first day, handed out the syllabus, handed out the textbooks, and gave us a reading assignment, and we had to answer a few questions about some of the assignment. And so I came to class that second day of school, and I went into Mr. Maddox's class, and I sat down, and there was about 25 or 30 students in my freshman history class with Mr. Maddox. And he looked down at his roster, and he said, Mr. Chappell, would you please stand? So I'm like, okay, standing up. And he started to ask me questions about the reading assignment. And I'll declare, he was asking me the most obscure things that I don't ever remember reading. You know what I'm saying? And he asked me three or four questions, and I kind of stuttered and stammered. And he said, did you read the assignment? And I said, well, he said, no, you didn't. Sit down. You receive an F for the reading assignment today. I realized that, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. We're in Korea. And I'm not dealing with the Wicked Witch of the East. I'm dealing with Mr. Maddox in the East, the Far East. You know what I'm saying? And I realized at that moment that my life had changed dramatically. You know what I'm saying? No longer was I being nurtured by those sweet little lady teachers that called me Marky. I was now Mr. Chappell. Do you know what I'm saying? You call me Marky, I'm going to have to kill you. That's all there is to that, all right? You call me Marky, everything changes. It's on like Donkey Kong. You understand? But anyway, but I want you to understand that things changed at Calvary, didn't they? And I want you to know that the Bible reveals something. It says in verse number 3 that, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, say the next words with me, newness of life. Say it again, newness of life. Now I want to say that while we often relate the act of physical baptism to the principles revealed here, I want to say that there's no H2O in Romans chapter 6. Because what it's referring to is our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. And when we go into the waters of baptism, we are identifying with what Jesus did for us there with our spiritual baptism. The Bible reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that by one Spirit we are baptized into Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father of us all. What we understand is this, that there's just one baptism referred to that places us in Jesus Christ, and H2O doesn't have anything to do with it. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit whereby we are placed into the person of Jesus Christ, and we personally are appropriating the fact that when Jesus died at Calvary, our old man was laid upon Him at the cross. That I died there with Him. And I was buried there with Him. And my sin was buried there forever, never to be remembered against me ever again. And when I came up out of the grave with Christ, my friends, I received new life. And I'm called then to walk in the newness of life. At that moment, henceforth, everything changes. Everything changes. Now, I know that there are those that still struggle against sin, and so all of us will. So all of us will. Why? Because even though my spirit is alive, and I'm being called to yield to the moving of the Holy Spirit, to live that crucified life in the newness of life, that this old flesh still wants to live after the old man. How many of you know that's true in your own life? Okay, this old flesh, it wants to eat more than it should eat. Amen. Can I get a witness? Listen, I'm telling you, somebody said to me today, Pastor, are you losing weight? I said, yes. And they said, on purpose? And I said, well, yeah. And they said, it was Barbie. She said, you know what? You could stand to go to the Old Country Buffet a few extra times this week. And I said, I love you. I'm going to tell Linda, Barbie said so. But, you know, this old flesh wants to eat more than it should, doesn't it? Yours too. And you know what I found out about my flesh? It wants to sleep longer than sometimes it should. See that? Now you've gone straight to meddling, Pastor. Right? We want to do things that really are not the best for us, don't we? Yeah. And that's why the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And you know, that battle will be waged until the day of Jesus Christ. When we're perfectly formed in the very image of Jesus Christ. But now, I have a new life in Jesus Christ. And so, my relationship to God has changed because now I'm alive to Him. Whereas before I was dead spiritually, I was not quickened and alive toward God. Secondly, notice with me, I have been reconciled to Him. So, I was once separated from God by sin. But the Bible tells us in chapter 5 and verse number 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the cross changed everything. For it says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that's at Calvary, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, my friends, I praise the Lord that the cross changed my relationship to God. Number one, it made me alive to Him. Number two, it reconciled me. I was once separated. I was an alien from God. And now I have been reconciled to Him. And now you know what He's done? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He's committed unto me. He's committed to all believers the ministry of reconciliation. To call others to be reconciled to God. And so, we notice thirdly that there's now a new principle which governs our life. And in chapter 5, which really gives us the introduction into chapter 6, we see in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What did that mean? The law was given so that we could see that apart from God, we're simply sinners. Might I say, dirty, rotten sinners, right? I don't think there's any other kind, is there? Now, some of us think that maybe our sin doesn't stink as bad as somebody else's sin, right? But can I tell you, to just the casual bystander, yours reeks too, right? All sin stinks in the nostrils of God, right? Now, might I ask you simply this? What was the sin that occasioned the fall of every living person? It was simple disobedience, wasn't it? Just simple disobedience. They ate the fruit off of one tree one time. They disobeyed God. And we'd say, oh, well, you know, you see, the thing is, all sin is an offense to holy God. And so look, the law entered that the offense might abound. To make you realize and to make me realize that we're dirty, rotten sinners. Okay? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And what we discover here is that when Christ died, everything changed in my relationship to Him. That which governed my relationship to that point was the law of God, which was a picture of His holiness, the standard that I could never measure up to by the keeping of the commandments. It only separated me from God. And now, the Bible is saying this, that what is going to reign from that moment forward, what reigned up to the cross, was the law. But Jesus vanquished it, and guess what began to reign? Grace. God in love. Not only in mercy withholding from me that which I deserve, but in His infinite grace, giving me that which I could never earn or deserve through the keeping of the law. And the principle that changed at Calvary was from the law to grace. I now have a new principle that governs my life. And it is that God loves me and accepts me because of the finished work of Jesus Christ through the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that I now have victory over that which held me captive through the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in verse 6 of chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So I was crucified with Christ. If you're saved, you can say, I'm crucified with Christ, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20. And so there, I was effectively rendered dead and freed from the captivity of sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. And all the people there said, Amen. And so look, for in that He died unto sin how often? Once. Once. But in that He liveth unto God. So how many times did Jesus need to die? Once. And why was that? It was enough. Once was enough. Amen? It was the death of God. It was enough to purchase the redemption for every person that would ever come to this world. Once was enough. Okay? And listen, if I think that I need to add something to what Jesus said was enough, I'm trampling under, the Bible says, the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, by saying, it's not sufficient for me. Jesus' blood was sufficient. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that He, being our great high priest, entered in one time into the holy place. And He was the only high priest that entered into the holy place that didn't first have to make atonement for His own sin. And He sealed this new covenant in grace with His own blood on the cross of Calvary, then applying His blood to the mercy seat in your behalf, and in mind, and thereby gave us victory over all that held us captive because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We were bound, doomed to hell because of what the law had against us. We were doomed because of the principle of sin at work in our lives. But everything changes at Calvary, my friends. And if we by faith enter into all that Jesus provided for us there, then I want you to know everything will change in your relationship with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a comforting thought to know that I'm no longer fighting against a God that I can never defeat. Amen. I'm now yielded to the fact that He's the only one that could defeat the law and defeat sin and defeat the grave. He died no more. In that He died unto sin. He died one time. So look, if I think that somehow I've got to partake of communion and that I'm re-sacrificing Jesus because that's becoming blood and the flesh of Jesus. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm doing a disservice to the finished work of Jesus Christ that He said is enough. No more blood need to be shed. No more flesh had to be torn. It was finished there. If I say I've got to take His blood physically and His flesh physically, I'm saying that what He did there was not enough. Something more has to happen. You see that? And so look, Calvary changed everything. I didn't have to do anything. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Amen? I want you to notice, not only did the cross change my relationship to God, but secondly, the cross changed my relationship to sin. Aren't you glad for that? Some of us don't look much like it's changed, though. You hearing me? But I want to show you something. Here's what the Bible says in verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. I am dead to sin because of the cross of Christ. Look at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you're a child of God by faith in Him, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, then let me say this to you. The moment you took Christ as Savior, you were dead to sin. Now, look, it can never again come back to eternally hurt you. But I'm going to tell you, sin can still dwell in you and it can hurt you. You understand? It can't damn you. It can't change your position and standing before God, but sin can hurt you. It can break your heart. It can break the hearts of your loved ones and family members. How many of you know that? Because, look, there's not the eradication of this natural flesh, and when we sin, there are consequences that follow that. That's why the Bible says here in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There's a consequence for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? They lost more immortality. They began to die. They began to experience the aging process, and the death process began in their life. Right? Some of us are circling the drain pretty fast. You know what I'm saying? The death spiral has already started. You know what I'm saying? That's a consequence of sin. That's a natural wage of sin. Certainly there's a spiritual consequence of sin as well. But may I say this to you, that when I trust Christ as Savior, I'm dead to sin because of the cross of Christ. Everything changes. No longer do I have to feel compelled to serve it. I don't have to do that just so that I can fit in. The other day I had somebody call me and say, pray for me. I'm struggling with some areas of temptation in my life. And I said, you don't need that in your life. And they said, I know it, but I feel like I do. I feel like I do. Can you relate to that? So you don't, that's going to hurt you. That'll kill you. They said, I know it, but I feel like I have to have it. The truth is that we're dead to sin. Sin no longer can reign over me. Now, you know as I do that when, in the time of Christ, when a Jewish person renounced Judaism and the practice of the Mosaic Law to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, everything changed for them, right? How many of you know that's true? So when they got in the waters of baptism, that made them marked men and women. That from that moment forward, everything changed, and some of them thought, not for the good. Right? Now, I believe that if you study the Word of God, you'll discover that many times in Jewish culture, when someone renounced the practice of the Mosaic Law, then what happened was the family would gather together and they would have a funeral for that person who had renounced their religion and embraced Christ. They would have a funeral. And you know what they would do? They would see that person walking about in the marketplace. They would turn around and in a statement would say, "You are dead to me. You're nonplus. You're dead to me." They would have a funeral and say, "That person is dead to me." And you know what? When we get saved, the Bible tells us, he that is dead is freed from sin. You know what? We should be dead to sin. Dead to sin. And that's why the Bible says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Most of us have not really taken into account the devastation that sin has wreaked upon humanity and upon our own lives. And we live at times as though somehow there was something redemptive about living for this fleshly realm, for this carnal life. But sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin no longer reigns over me. And by the way, I want to say something that's wonderful. I struggle as you struggle with this flesh. I have temptations as you have temptations with this flesh. And anyone that's human will, and is honest, will have to confess the same. But I want you to understand this, and it's wonderful. I am no longer defined or identified by sin. Did you hear me? At Calvary, it changed everything. What did it change? It changed me, who I am. As we study the Word of God, we find that those who are named among the Gentiles, unregenerate believers, unregenerate people who've never been saved, non-believers, I should say, they are identified by their sin. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he said, but such were some of you. Such were, past tense. But now are you washed. Now are you clean, he said. And so everything changed at that point. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they should be white as snow. They were washed white in the blood of the Lamb at Calvary. I'm no longer identified by the scourge of sin. It's no longer who I am. It's just something that my flesh and this world and the devil entices me to do. But that's not who I am. The Bible says in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We notice as well in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. So we notice here that we were the servants of sin. I'm no longer identified by that. Paul, writing about that change that was effected at Calvary, said in Romans chapter 7, he wrote there in verse number 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know what he's saying? Look, when I do the things that I don't want to do, it's no longer me. In other words, I'm not identified by that sinful act. It's sin that dwells in me. It's sin that dwells in me. In Romans 7:20, he says that again. For I know that if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is that the Apostle Paul trying to deflect responsibility for bad choices? No. That's the Apostle Paul teaching us that everything changed at Calvary. At that moment, I was no longer going to be defined by what sin I succumbed to. If it was alcohol, I would no longer be viewed as a drunkard. That's not who I am. That's just something that I have done. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to be called a liar. That's just something that I have done. Right? I'm no longer going to be called a whoremonger. That's just something that I've done. I'm no longer going to be called a thief. That is just something that I have done. Because God never identifies His children by a sinful deed. Aren't you glad of that? God never identifies His children by a sinful deed. Now, can His kids sin? Yes or no? Yes. But is that who they are? No, it's not. I like to use this illustration because I think it is so appropriate. This is a beautiful pulpit. It was donated in memory of Ernest and Norma Smith, Darlene Wing's parents. And I have pictures of that day. It was a wonderful day. And this is a finely finished, beautiful pulpit. And this is wood. And let's just say that somebody scratched the surface of this, and while I was preaching one day, I ran my hand along this, and I got a splinter in my hand. Okay? How many of you have ever had a bad splinter in your hand or your finger? And how many of you have ever woken up in the middle of the night and things going, womp, 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 womp? And I mean, it's just the only thing you can think about, right? Now, I want to ask you a question. If I got a splinter in my hand, is that splinter me? Is it me? No. What is it? It's a splinter in me. But is that who I am? No, it's just something that's in me. Do you see that? Now, sometimes people say things and they don't think them through very well. Okay? And I know what people mean by this, and I'm not sitting in the seat of judgment. It's just semantics. But sometimes when we see somebody sinning, Pastor Eccleberry, I bet you've heard people say this 1,000 times. They're living in sin. Well, can I ask you a question? How can I be in Christ and in sin all at the same time? You know what a better way to say it would probably be? Sin is living in them. Right? Instead of their living in sin. So look, I have a splinter. The splinter is not me. It's a splinter that's in me. Okay? Now, if I leave it in there, is it going to affect me? Yes or no? Boy, if it starts to fester and it gets all pussy, right? And it turns purple and starts to make my whole hand swell and I get a fever, right? And it's going womp, womp, womp. Feels like it's about this big, right? Is that me? No, it's a splinter in me. Is it affecting me? But am I defined by a splinter? No. So look, if I sin, is that who I am? No. Paul said, it's no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. So you get that? So look, our God never, after Calvary, refers to His kids by a sinful act. I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's pretty neat. Now, I'm fulfilled. I'm free to live a fulfilled life. You know, listen, and I got to hurry up. But here's what the Bible says in verse 21. Talking about our life in sin, it says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? You know what it's saying? You don't have anything positive to show for all that sinning. What do you have redemptive to show that's going to last for eternity for all of that sin? What's going to last? Huh? Nothing. Not one single thing. I can't think of anything more frustrating than spending all this time on worldly pleasures and sin only to have Zippo to show for any of it. Right? Except maybe some crazy selfies that I'm embarrassed to show anybody. Do you know what I'm saying? But that's not going to last either. Right? Now, I'm going to move really quickly because I took too much time with the first part of my message. But I want you to see this. Okay? Okay, well, Brother J. Flo said so. Okay. I'm free. Free at last. All right. Here, but look, Romans 6. Look at what the cross changed my relationship to service, Okay. Go ahead, just put them all up there for folks. And these will be in the foyer, and I hope that you pick them up, take them home. You know what the Bible says? I now have a new master. No longer is sin my master. But understand, in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, do you know what? Most of the time we read our New Testament, we see the word servant. Okay, it's a Greek word, doulos. Do you know what doulos means? It means servant, but here's what it means. Somebody said it. Who said it? What does it mean? Slave. Slave. Right? A slave is somebody that's constrained. Right? They're forced. Okay. Now, before the cross, I was forced by the law to serve. After the cross, I was constrained, but it was by love. I thought, man, for all that the Lord has done for me, how can I do anything less than give my life back in gratitude and in love for what He's done to me? So, listen, I have a new master now, and I'm free to choose to serve the Lord. I'm not forced to serve, now I'm freed to serve. Isn't that good? Kind of like that proverbial illustration that I use sometimes about being forced to kiss your sister. You know what I'm saying? And times where I got in a fight with my sister, and my mom or my dad would say, you go over there and give your sister a hug and a kiss on the cheek, tell her you're sorry. And I'd say, well, could I suppose I could get a spanking instead? Right? But you know, when I fell in love with that pretty lady, nobody had to say, you get over there and give her a hug and a kiss, you know? Sometimes people say, hey, well, give Linda a kiss for me. I'm like, man, I'll give her 100 for you. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to force me, right? Why? Because of love. Right? And so, when Dad was saying, get over there and hug and kiss your sister, I was being forced by the law, right? That's right. That was the law of the land. You know, he was the guy who said, you know, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. Right? Get over there and do it. But nobody has to force me. Why? Look, because now I'm free to choose to serve the Lord because of love. And that's what the Bible is teaching us here. And now the Bible teaches us that we have a new motive for serving Him. The Bible says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What is the principle that governs under grace? It's love, my friends. That's what the first half of Romans chapter 7 is all about. This dichotomy between the law and grace. And it's really a beautiful allegory of a woman who was married to a man that was heavy-handed and oppressive and made her do chores and was never kind to her. And then he died and she was freed to be married to another. And she met a man and fell in love. And then she served him, not because he was heavy-handed and forced her, but because he loved her and she wanted to serve. You understand? And look, we have a new motive for serving him, and that is love. And you know what? Now I have fulfillment in serving him. Because look, before there was no fruit to show, but now I have the kind of fruit that will last forever. Only one life, how soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen? Now, I want you to notice this quickly. The cross changed my relationship to others. Okay. In verse 4, I'm called to walk in the newness of life. That means that something about me is going to change. Now, look, I went from being bound under the law of Moses to now, according to Romans chapter 13, being governed by another law, it's called the law of love. And the Bible there says, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So what God calls me to is, instead of do it or else, now He calls me to to by love serve one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one toward another. I'm called to walk in the newness of life. And I want you to notice secondly here that this life that He has given me is an even as life. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Here's what I'm talking about. Okay? Let's just take John 15:12. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's an even as Christ has loved us, He's called us to love one another. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So it's an even as. So God doesn't say, do the best you can. Try to treat people like your grandpa treated them. Try to love one another like your folks loved each other. No, He says, look, I want you to do it as I have loved you. I want you to forgive as I have forgiven you. I want you to be kind as I have been kind to you. How's that possible? For I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what am I doing? I'm saying, God, I realize that this crucified life You're calling me to live is Christ in me. Right? Christ in me. And me yielding to the Christ who can accomplish what is impossible for me in the flesh, to forgive someone who has hurt me at the deepest level, to show kindness to those that are bitter and angry towards me. You see, I don't have that capacity before Calvary, and neither do you. It's an even as life. This life remembers to offer freely what has been given freely. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely give. And what I've discovered is we who want mercy often don't give it. We who desire grace fail to extend it. We who want love fail to express it. And Jesus said, freely you have received, now freely give. And the only way that that can be accomplished is through the crucified life. And friends, I want you to notice this. This is a life lived from the foot of the cross. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean this. Okay. Sometimes we hear people say things and maybe we just kind of pass it off as bumper sticker theology. But they say that the ground is all level where? At the foot of the cross. The ground is all level at the foot of the cross. Do you know what that means? There's no caste system with God. There's no favoritism with God because God is not a respecter of persons. Right? We all come the same way as sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? So how does that change my life towards others? Well, listen. If I'm upset with Brother George because I think Brother George said something mean about me, okay? Well, I want the Lord's forgiveness in my life, right? And because I've offended God. So I come to Him for forgiveness. And as I stand there from Calvary's perspective and I realize that He's called me to live the crucified life, how can I, someone who desires forgiveness, say, I'm not giving it to you? You know how you hurt me. Okay, hold still for a minute and just listen to the groans of Calvary and think about how you hurt Him. And now say, I'm not going to forgive you. Calvary should change everything about the way we treat each other. It means that I'm going to be kinder and nicer, more gentle to you than my flesh might think you deserve. Because that's what Jesus did for me at Calvary. Do you get that? When we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14 and 15 about not failing the grace of God, it doesn't mean falling out of God's grace. What it means is failing to show grace, imparted grace to others. In other words, being kinder and nicer and gentler to people than our flesh thinks they deserve. And the only way we know anything about that is through Calvary love. Lastly, I want to say, and we'll go home and eat some chicken. The cross changed my relationship to the law. I'll just quickly run to the end of this. We are no longer captive to the law. Praise God. We're no longer captive to the law. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law, for there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so I'm no longer condemned by it. I'm set free. And once I'm set free from the condemnation of the law, I'm free indeed, free forever. And then the law now produces humility and reverence, not terror and death. Let me say that again. The law now produces humility and reverence, not terror and death. And if you read in Romans chapter 7, you're going to have to come to that conclusion. The only thing that the law could do before Calvary was damn your pitiful soul to a devil's hell. You understand? And unless you do all these things. And so what would it do? It would invoke terror into the heart. And the Pharisees thought they were the only ones keeping it, so it put pride in their hearts. But really what the law does for us now is it humbles us before the holiness of God. It reminds us that our best efforts are as filthy rags spotted with excrement, that we have no ability apart from Jesus to satisfy the demands of the law that are against us. And so now we're humble before it. And now we're reverent as we understand that we have a holy God. And He satisfied that holy demand in our behalf. And you know, praise the Lord forevermore, my keeping of the law is no longer the basis of my acceptance with God. It's no longer the basis for my acceptance with God. Praise the Lord, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The cross changes everything for us, my friends. I believe that we need to determine to live the change. Many years ago, I was pastoring in California, and there was a young man that had graduated Bible college. He'd served as a deacon in our church, served on the staff of our church, and God had called him to start a church up in Northern California. And so we set a date to convene an ordination council. We invited area pastors to come to the ordination. And Dr. David Gibbs was preaching in a meeting for us, and he happened to be in town for that time, so he was on the ordination council. And we voted to have Dr. Gibbs co-chair the ordination council, co-moderate the ordination council with me. So we set up two podiums, him on one side and me on the other, and then we had one in the center for the candidate who was being ordained. And there was a room full of seminarians and Bible college graduates that had been in the work of the Lord for a long time. And the sum of their knowledge of the Bible was vast. And so they began to pepper the candidate with questions about theology and about his call to ministry and everything that an ordination candidate would have to answer. And they would ask him a question, he was just hitting it right out of the park. And one day, one of the folks that was there raised their hand and said, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe what the Bible says, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new? He said, oh yes, I believe that. I've got it memorized. I believe every word of God's book. It's true. And the guy said, I want to ask you a follow-up question. He said, do you believe it's possible for a person to truly be converted and yet never show any evidence of conversion in their life? This young man stood there for a moment, took a deep breath. He looked down at his Bible, looked up at the men, looked around the room, looked at Brother Gibbs, looked at me, and I could tell he was in a dilemma. He started to cry. Man, 6'3", 265 pounds. Just mountain of a man. Lip quivering. Tears running. And he said, you know, I think I know what you want me to say. But he said, one time I took my dad to church in Oakland, California. It was the only time my dad ever went to church. And he went forward in the service and he prayed to receive the Lord as Savior. A few years ago, my dad died. As far as I know, he never went to church. He never read the Bible. So I know what you want me to say. But he said, I want my dad to be in heaven. I don't know that I ever saw any change in his life. I want to believe that when he prayed to receive the Lord, he was sincere. But I never got to see the change. There was stunned silence in the room. Really, nobody knew what to say. And I think everybody just had tears in their eyes, too, because they knew somebody who made a decision that never really evidenced a change. You know what I want to say to you today, friends? That when we come to Jesus, everything changes. But that doesn't mean all of you are instantaneously transformed. God calls us to live the change. God forbid someone that knows us would ever stand in front of a council of folks and be brought to tears because they thought we might have made a decision, but we never lived the change. When we come beneath the cross of Jesus, it should change everything. But some of us live as though it never even happened. God forbid that we who are dead to sin should live any longer therein.